Good evening, everyone. I just want to welcome you to our number one, our first study in a series of studies that we're going to be doing, taking a look at the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, it's going to be significant for us because we're going to be looking specifically at four generations of Seventh-day Adventism. Because we've just concluded the fourth generation and a brand new fifth generation has begun. And we're going to ask some questions and, by God's grace, try and find some answers as to why we're still here. What does God want of this present generation? And will this new fifth generation be that chosen generation that might live to see Jesus come? Well, we want to talk about some of those things over the next number of weeks, and we're going to have some fun as we do it. Now, some of us have shared in some of these thoughts before that you're going to be hearing tonight, but we have new ones here tonight that haven't heard. And there are those that have asked if maybe we could do this part of a series again and maybe even put it on tape for others who can't be here from week to week. And so to accommodate those and also those of you that are here tonight new, we want to make the tape available and also the material once again available to those of you that at least attend on a weekly basis. So tonight we're going to begin with part one, and before we get into that, we're going to take a look at some very fundamental basic teachings of God's Word that I pray will give us hope and encouragement, because, beloved, what we're going to be looking at over the next number of weeks is really for solid, fundamental Adventist people. In other words, those who are sincere about why they're Seventh-day Adventist. In fact, we could even say it's heavy meat for Seventh-day Adventist. I'm not encouraging those that are just born into the Christian faith, just coming into the church, to be a part of this series, because it could overwhelm many of them. So what we're trying to do here is try to encourage and strengthen the faith of those who are solid already within the church of Seventh-day Adventism. So if you know that you're solid, hang in here with us. If you are weak in the faith and you're still on the milk of the word, so to speak, that the Apostle Paul talked about, then perhaps you would like to just stay in our Sabbath school classes from week to week and grow a little bit more and build your spiritual strength a little more, and then maybe you can get into this meat another time. But we're going to be talking about some heavy things, and we're not going to be opening the floor up for controversy and argument and conflict, because we have enough of that in the world around us. But I'm going to be sharing some things from my heart and my background of ministry that I pray will be of a blessing to you and a challenge to you. Now, that doesn't mean you can't speak and you can't ask questions as we talk together, but I do want to just lay down at least one basic little rule, and that is that we're not going to be arguing over God's Word or over the historical background of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So let's take a look at it tonight as we launch into some exciting things and lay a foundation for the next few weeks. Before we begin, I'm going to invite you to pray with me right now. Father, we pray tonight that your Spirit will bless our hearts, that you will challenge our minds. And as solid, fundamental, biblical Seventh-day Adventist Christians, I pray that you will even make us more committed to be the men and the women and the young people that you'd have us to be in this fifth generation. I pray that you'll bless every heart that's here tonight and also those that'll be listening via tape over the next number of weeks. May this series challenge us and change our minds and our lives where they need to be changed, that we might become the men and women and the young people you would have us to be. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bible tonight, if you would, and turn with me to Acts. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, if you would, please. And let's take a look at verse 29 and on. You'll recall this story. It's Paul and Silas, and they have been put in prison for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And their feet are in stocks, and they're in this prison cell, and they're doing something strange. The Bible says they're singing and praising God. Can you imagine anyone in prison singing and praising God? Now, beloved, before you Before you say no on that, think with me for a moment, because in all reality, we as Seventh-day Adventists, as well as all Christians, are in captivity tonight. Another way we could say this same thing is that we are in spiritual captivity in Babylon, if you please. Spiritual Babylon tonight. And Revelation 18, of course, is God's great call for us to come out of Babylon and come back into God's true fold. Anyway, reading on here in chapter 16, notice what happens. As Paul and Silas continue to sing, there's a mighty earthquake, and the jailer comes in verse 29, calls for a light, and runs in and trembling falls before Paul and Silas. He cries out to them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now notice what Paul and Silas say to him, and they say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Believe not on Krishna, not on Buddha, not on Muhammad, not in Allah, but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Very specifically, Paul stated in whom we have to believe if we're to have eternal life. Peter later on picked up this same phrase and said, "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And that was Jesus Christ our Lord. I'd like for you to turn back, if you would, to the Gospel of John and take a look at chapter 1 for a moment. Would you do that? John chapter 1, and let's take a look at another verse. Verse 12, a familiar passage to each of us. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Notice what it says. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power," or the right, "to become the children," or the sons of God, "even to them that believe on his name." The children of God, of course, is the generic term, meaning male or female or young people. "To as many as received him, to them gave he power," or the right, "to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name." Now, that little word "receive" reminds me of Revelation chapter 3. Here we find Jesus knocking on the door, as it were, of his own church, or of Laodicea, wanting to come in. And Jesus is pictured here in Revelation 3 as a merchantman having a number of items to come into your house and my house spiritually and provide us with these gifts. One of those gifts is a robe, if you please, a robe of Christ righteousness, not one thread of which has been woven in any earthly devising. In other words, every thread of Christ's robe has been woven in heaven by God himself. There's not one thing that you and I can do to cover our own nakedness by our own efforts, by our own works, by our own gifts, or by our own inheritance. Beloved, you and I are totally dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. He's the only one who can save us. In fact, it's rather obvious. If we could save ourselves, we wouldn't need a Savior, would we? So Christ here is the one knocking on our door, I see in Revelation chapter 3, and he's wanting us to open the door and receive him. In other words, to invite him into our home that he might come and sup with us, that he might spiritually feed us, and that he might clothe us with his robe of righteousness. So again, let's tie these little statements together, the ones that we've just read. Those that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on someone else, but on the Lord Jesus Christ, will have eternal life. And those who also receive him, they receive the power or the right to become children of God. When you accept Jesus Christ and you let him into your home, into your heart, into your mind, into your life, he comes in with the power of the Holy Spirit and he changes your life. Beloved, that's what God wants to do. There's a big difference between the Seventh-day Adventist understanding of the gospel and the evangelical Christian understanding of the gospel. I'd like to just put it like this and see if we can just make it real simple. The average evangelical Christian today is given a gospel that prepares them to die. Whereas the gospel that is shared traditionally, fundamentally by Seventh-day Adventists, or historically as Seventh-day Adventists preached the message of the gospel, it was to prepare people for translation, not for death. In other words, the focus of most evangelical Christian faiths today is to accept Jesus as your personal Savior, and that's it. In other words, being justified is everything. Whereas to a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, it is everything to us to also be justified, but we are not satisfied with being justified because we want to be sanctified. We want to reflect more and more and more of the image of Jesus Christ, the one who has given us the gift of eternal life. Does that make sense? So to a Seventh-day Adventist Christian, we believe in growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to ultimately reflect His character in a mature way so that the world, by beholding us, can see Christ in us in the way in which we live. More about that as we move along. But I just wanted tonight to share these biblical little points so that you can come back and recognize again what constitutes our salvation. And beloved, listen to me again as we summarize this little part. It is imperative that we remember that our justification comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone. Now, even though you've been a Seventh-day Adventist for 100 years, it doesn't matter, beloved. Your salvation is still solely dependent upon Jesus Christ. He is your salvation. He is your righteousness. He is your justification. He is your sanctification. And ultimately, He will be your glorification. Jesus is everything at every phase of development in your life and mine. And we need to keep that in mind. But what we as Seventh-day Adventists in particular have a problem with is that as time moves on and we are born again and then begin to study the Word of God and we begin to open those special books that God has given specifically to this people through the writings of Ellen White as His messenger to this remnant church, as we begin to open those books and begin to read for ourselves, we soon begin to realize that we are far, far, far from the kingdom of God. Do you understand what I'm saying? And I'm suggesting tonight that there is a danger here because Satan wants to discourage you. He wants to discourage me. He wants to discourage us as a church, as a movement, as a people. And if he can cause you to lose your hold by faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what he'll do. Now, this is what I'm sensing that he's doing in my life and in perhaps your life as well. You and I were born again. You and I let Jesus into our heart. You and I believed in Jesus Christ, perhaps when we were just young people. Perhaps when you were a preteen or even as a teenager, you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior. For some of you, maybe it was later on in your life, maybe when you were 20 or 30 or 40 or perhaps even later than that. But the point is, once you accepted Jesus Christ into your personal life and became a member of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, it wasn't long before you realized that there was a volume of material that would bring light onto the Word of God. In other words, the testimonies of the church, the special writings that have been given to us as a people, began to focus on the Word of God and illuminate that great teaching that God has given to us through His apostles, disciples, and prophets and messengers. As you studied the writings of Ellen White, you began to discover that, as I mentioned a moment ago, you found yourself farther and farther and farther away from being the man or the woman or the boy and girl that you wanted to be. And Satan, I'm suggesting, picks this theme up and wants to overwhelm us with what we have yet to achieve in our life. And he almost makes us come to the point that we wonder if we've ever accepted Jesus and have the assurance of salvation. Is it possible that we've even lost our salvation? Satan would love for us to believe that. Satan would love for us to feel that we don't even have a walk with God anymore. But beloved, I want you to listen. This is one of the points that Satan is trying his best to get Seventh-day Adventists discouraged with their hold of faith on Jesus Christ. If he can cut that hold that we have by faith to Jesus Christ, he has us. I'd like to suggest also that in October 22, 1844, at that particular close of the great 2,300-year time period, I would like to suggest that Satan identified this church in biblical prophecy as being the remnant of the seed of God. I would like to suggest that when Satan saw this movement and recognized that it was the remnant of God's prophetic church and people, that he attacked this church with a vengeance. I believe that he has been for four generations destroying every man, woman, and boy and girl that he can within this system, within this organization, within this movement. And one of the ways in which he does it is to bring discouragement on your mind and your heart, making you think as you study the Word of God and as you read the spirit of prophecy that illuminates the Word of God, he makes you feel that you are farther and farther and farther away from being like Jesus. And through that, he discourages us to where we even give up and might close the books and say, the more I read, the farther I feel distant between me and God. Well, beloved, listen. Those same books have warned us, if you please, and have told us that Satan is out to discourage us, to destroy us. But beyond that, the same books also tell us that the closer we come to being like Jesus, the more deficiency we see within our own lives. Let me say that again. We're told that the closer we come to being like Jesus and reflecting his image, the farther away we sense we are. Now, beloved, as you look back over your life, as you look back over the years of your life, from the time you accepted Jesus as your personal Savior, can you see any growth? Sure. Every one of us can look back and see that I'm not like I used to be. But as we look forward, we obviously can see that we aren't where we want to be. Now, especially in light of the 144,000. Now, again, this is a unique teaching for Seventh-day Adventists. The rest of the world around us, the Christian community around us, don't spend time even considering the 144,000. In fact, many of our Christian friends don't even get into the book of Revelation much because they feel that it's sort of a closed book and it's a book of prophecy and a book of mystery, and they just can't understand it. But for Seventh-day Adventists, we believe the 144,000 is a special group of people that will stand one day upon this earth without guile in their mouth, without any deceit. They'll stand, beloved, even in the mature position, if you please, where even their thoughts are held captive to God. In other words, as Desire of Ages says, that Christ never even by a thought yielded to temptation. So it will be with that final generation. I'm stating that they will reach the point of Christian maturity where they would not even by a thought yield to temptation. Now you and I perhaps aren't there. And as a result, we look at that 144,000 and say, my, I'm a long ways from the kingdom. I'll never make it because I can't be like the 144,000. Well, beloved, Ellen hasn't told us we have to be numbered among the 144,000 in order to be saved. She simply says we should strive to be numbered among that group. In other words, don't give up. Stay on the path. Move toward that ultimate development. Let's be like Jesus more and more every day. And if we don't get to that high standard, beloved, some of us may fall asleep in Jesus Christ before then. But God's grace is still sufficient. We can still get to heaven through the grave, through the grace of Jesus Christ. But all I'm saying is there is a group that one day will be translated from off this earth. that will reflect the image of Jesus to those around them. Now, because we have had that urgency placed upon us as Seventh-day Adventists that we want to be like the 144,000, again, Satan uses that, I think, sometimes as a discouragement to keep us discouraged, as though, I'm not there yet, and I'm wondering if I'll ever be there. Well, beloved, that isn't your responsibility to worry about whether you're going to be or not be one of the 144,000. Remember again that God's grace is sufficient for every one of us at every stage of Christian development. Only 144,000 will obviously be 144,000. And obviously God has millions of Christians all over this world, including millions perhaps of Seventh-day Adventists, that will also be saved in His kingdom, even though we may have to fall to sleep or rest before Jesus comes. But the 144,000 definitely will be a translated group of people from off the earth to meet the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. So let's not be discouraged if we can't be numbered among that group. Let's at least strive toward being like Jesus. What do you say? And let's remember that our roots are in Jesus Christ. That is where our salvation is. That is where our belief is. That's where His grace is. That's where Jesus is. So believe in Jesus Christ. Continue to welcome Him into your life. And remember to stay on track. And don't let Satan discourage you from those early beliefs you had in Jesus Christ. You are growing and you are going by God's grace into His kingdom. Now, I wanted to share that with you tonight because to me it's extremely important that we not get discouraged and let Satan come in and take away our salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. So regardless of where you are on your path, in your growth, beloved, the key is to keep growing. Keep growing, because when a plant stops growing, it dies. And God doesn't want you to die spiritually, because when you die spiritually, then we are basically out of His kingdom. And God doesn't want that. Well, tonight we have some handouts, and I want to give some of these to you as we begin in this new study. Our first handout that you have here is, "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever." It's a statement from Psalm chapter 37, verse 18. And as you take a look at this, I want you to look at the third paragraph down, and just that first sentence of that third paragraph. It sort of ties in with what I've been trying to share with you about your assurance in Jesus Christ. And let's not lose that assurance, beloved. Let's hang on to it, and let's continue to have faith, even though we may feel that we're a long ways from being what God wants us to be at this point. Remembering again that the closer we come to being like Him, the more sinful we appear in our own eyes. So, taking a look at the third paragraph here, notice what it says now. If you are right with God today, you are ready if Christ should come today. If you are right with God today, you are ready if Christ should come today. How long does it take a person to get ready to meet Jesus? How long does it take a person to be right with God? If we would go back and remember the story of the man on the cross, there were two men that hung on the cross, one on one side and one on the other of Jesus. The thief on the cross who gave his life to Jesus, who accepted Him as his personal Savior, who believed on Jesus Christ, who received Him into his life that day, was made right with God that day. And beloved, that's exactly about how long it will take in your life and mine to get right with God. It shouldn't take more than one afternoon. It shouldn't take longer than one day to get right with God and right with your fellow man. How long does it take to sit down to a computer, and write an email saying, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake, or I offended you, or I did something or stole from you. I'm sorry." How long does it take to do that? Not very long. In fact, in early writings, I believe it's 125, Ellen tells us that 5 minutes would cure most difficulties in the church. 5 minutes between people. If we would take 5 minutes and lay pride aside and self-sufficiency and selfishness aside, 5 minutes would cure most problems between husbands and wives and parents and children and teachers and students and so on and so forth. 5 minutes, beloved. I remember the time when I sat down at a table and with pencil and pad began to write out as the Spirit convicted my heart of the things that needed to be made right. And it wasn't long, probably an hour or so, and everything that I had done that needed to be made right was on that sheet of paper. Remember again, it isn't your responsibility to convict yourself of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job, according to the Word of God. He convicts of sin and of righteousness and of a judgment to come. That's His job. We're also told that the Holy Spirit is the Comforter. He's the one that gives us peace. He's the great peace giver, so to speak. But I've discovered that He cannot bring conviction and give us peace at the same time. So if you're under conviction, there is no peace in your life until you've responded to that conviction and you make wrongs right. You do what God has asked you to do. God wants you to be ready for His coming. And the only way we can do that, beloved, is to exchange our old garments for that which He wants to give to us as a new garment. So we have to give Him the old heart in order to get the new heart. And the old heart has all of its inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. It has its rebellion. It has its justifying spirit, that selfishness. It has that pride. And that's what God says, I'll exchange the new for the old. And so the Holy Spirit convicts us and says, will you give up that pride? Will you give up that pride of opinion? Will you give up that anger that you have toward your brother? Will you give up that hatred, that animosity, that jealousy, that evil surmising? Will you give that up? And many of us don't want to do that, beloved. But until we're willing to let it go and give it up and make things right, God can't give us the new heart. So we've got to let the old one go. So if you are right with God today, you are ready if Christ should come today. I love that statement. It's taken from In Heavenly Places, a little morning watch book, page 227. One of the reasons that I like that is because it tells me, beloved, that at any point from conversion to glorification, if we are right with God on the right path at any given time, we will be in God's kingdom. If we're right with God on a daily basis, then we're ready if He were to come at that very moment for us. If we were to die or be killed in an accident, we're ready. Why? Because we're right with God. We're right with our fellow man. And beloved, I'm just saying again, it doesn't take long to sit down at a table and ask God's Spirit to convict us of those things that need to be made right. And then do it. Pick up your telephone. Write that letter. Do the email. But do it before we meet again next week. What do you say? Take care of those things in your life. Now, beloved, I have another handout here because of the lack of time here tonight. I want to just share a couple of other little thoughts. As we enter into our four generations and lay the foundation for those four generations, I want to just take a look at our next handout here. I'm going to skip a couple of them, and we'll come back to those perhaps next time. But I want you to take a look at this earnest appeal from the retiring president of the General Conference. This is an article by Robert H. Pearson, former president of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventists. And this was an article, actually, that was kind of part of his speech, his farewell address, if you please, to the annual council that was being held back on October 16, 1978. And you can read this in the review of that same month and year. This was his retirement speech, if you please, and it was a challenge to the leadership of our church. I appreciated so much Elder Pearson and a privilege that I had of spending some special private moments alone with him when he was out here in the West Coast one particular time, and I was able to sit down with him and share some burdens as I was a young pastor just beginning the gospel ministry and my personal ministry. And I had the privilege of talking with him, but I always looked up to him as a man of God and a tremendous man for revival and reformation. That was his great burden that I sensed as I read his articles in the Review and Herald from week to week. But in this particular earnest appeal, which you have there, I would like to just draw your attention to the first four little paragraphs that I've outlined there. Just put a little 1, 2, 3, and 4 by. I want you to take a look at that because In his appeal during his retirement speech at the annual council to the leaders of our denomination, Elder Pearson outlined the direction that our church was headed in the 1970s. In fact, as he comes to kind of a conclusion here, which you'll read in just a few moments, you'll discover that he was extremely concerned because he sensed that we were right on the border of the final, last apostasy that this church would ever see before Jesus came. Now, let's take a look at these four little paragraphs here that I've outlined. And I've shared this with you before. I've preached about this before, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. I'll just hit the generations and then kind of come to the last part of the paragraph and just pick up the last part of each paragraph so you'll get the picture of the overall generation we're talking about. Now, according to Elder Pearson, and he's quoting from another individual, Elder Ralph Neal here, who had done some study about how a sect evolves into a church. And Elder Pearson picks this up and he applies it to the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And he says that in the very first generation of any little movement that begins, in that very first generation, every member makes a personal decision to join it and knows what he believes and why he believes it. In other words, there's a passionate desire to discover truth. And individually, the people in that little movement hang on to truth. What they believe is extremely valuable. There's little organization in that first generation. There's little organization or property held in that first generation. It goes on to say there are a few buildings, and the group has strict standards and controls on behavior. In fact, the preachers are often uneducated and arise by an inner compulsion to preach. There's little concern about public relations in that first generation. But then he moves into the second generation. Notice what happens. Children are born into this movement, and they don't have to make decisions to join it. They just sort of grow up inside of it and are baptized and join along with the movement. But they don't have to even know really what they believe. And they don't need to hammer out their own positions. Why? Because obviously the former generation already laid down those beliefs. These have all been worked out for the second generation, and preachers arise more by selection and by apprenticeship to older workers than by direct inner compulsion. So that passion for preaching, that passion that comes into the heart in that first generation, is pretty well gone by the second generation already. Then we move into a third generation that he outlines here, and slipping down to the last part of the paragraph, it says that the group becomes lax about disfellowshipping non-practicing members, and probably there's as many non-attending members as there are attending members by this generation. Reading on, it says missionary zeal cools off. There's more concern over public relations. Leaders study methods of propagating their faith and sometimes employing extrinsic rewards as motivation for service by the members. Youth question why they're different from others and intermarry with those not of their own faith. And then in the fourth generation, it says that there's much machinery. The number of administrators increases while the number of workers at the grassroots level becomes proportionately less. Great councils are held, it says also, to define doctrine. And beloved, let me deviate just for a moment. I don't know whether you're aware of it, if you've been reading the Review and Herald, and if you've been watching your Gleaner, which is our North Pacific Union newsletter that comes to us on a regular basis out here that tells us all the news of what's happening in our union. If you've been watching that recently, you discover that over the last 3 years, there has been dialogue going on between a number of our educational scientific community with the theologians of our universities and our colleges, and also some of our administrators. What I'm simply saying is we've held a few councils together over the last 3 years, and now just this last year a great church council was held where our educational scientists came together and in academia, and also our theologians came together and administrators came together with a few pastors to discuss the origin of the creation of this earth. Was there really a pre-existence of matter here in this world? Did God allow this earth to be here for millions of years? Was it here for thousands of years? And then suddenly God came down and began a creation experience? Was there a gap period in the first chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1? Was there a gap somewhere in there? Did people really evolve on this earth? These are questions, beloved, that were being asked over the last 3 years in our own institutions. And all I'm simply saying is that this would never have flown 4 generations ago. In fact, going back to that very first generation where we had a group of Advent visionaries of God's imminent return, that group believed that Jesus spoke this world into existence in 6 literal days. 24-hour periods, and rested the seventh day, which he called the Sabbath. They were adamant about the creation of this earth by being called into existence by God himself. They held on to what the Bible simply said. In 6 days, the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is. They believed that, and they held it with a passion. But according to Elder Pearson's article here, He's taken us into that fourth generation where these great church councils are held, where we begin to define our doctrine. More schools and universities and seminaries are established, and these go to the world for accreditation and tend to become secularized. And may I suggest, beloved, that's exactly why we're questioning the age of the earth, is because we have sent our scholars out to sit at the feet of those in the secularized world, those who teach evolution versus creation, and we'll spend more time about that in the days ahead. But here, Elder Pearson is wanting the leadership to see in the 1970s, late 1970s, the trends that were taking place even then in our denomination. He was concerned that we had already been in that fourth generation for some time. And now we're looking back at that fourth generation because, beloved, it's past. It's behind us now. Reading on, he says at the top of the right-hand column there is a re-examination of positions and modernizing of methods. Attention is given to contemporary culture with an interest in the arts, music, architecture and literature. The movement seeks to become relevant to contemporary society by becoming involved with popular causes. And our services become formal, and the group enjoys complete acceptance by the world. The sect now has become a church. Flip your page over, if you would, and take a look at the second side, first column, just above the picture there, or the space where it is in the lower left-hand corner. It says the Seventh-day Adventist, and this is Elder Pearson sort of coming to a conclusion here. He says the Seventh-day Adventist Church had its alpha many years ago. That was an apostasy within the Adventist Church. That was the pantheistic apostasy that we had during Dr. Kellogg's era. The Seventh-day Adventist had its alpha apostasy years ago. You and I are the leaders who will face the omega that will be of the same subtle devilish origin. Elder Pearson in 1978 believed beyond any shadow of a doubt that the leaders to whom he spoke would be members of this church, leading us into that era that would recognize and see the fulfillment of the omega apostasy. He was deeply concerned because he sensed that even in his day, as he was laying the torch down, that other younger men were already picking up the torch and would lead us into that final apostasy known as the omega. Now, we're going to talk about that in a number of weeks from now. We're going to be talking about evolution, about creation, we're going to talk about pantheism, and we're going to talk about the alpha apostasy, and we're going to suggest some things that might give you some insight into where we are today with reference to the omega of apostasy. And I think you know the alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet, one extreme to the other, one end to the other, and that's what we're going to talk about. I think you're going to be passionately excited about what we're going to share in the weeks ahead. And so he asks us, he pleads with us in 1978, "Brethren, I beg of you, steady, know what is ahead. Then with God's help, prepare your people to meet it." Well, beloved, we need to be prepared because it is presently here. The omega of apostasy, I believe with all my heart, has already permeated a large segment of the Seventh-day Adventist worldwide movement, especially here in North America. And then Elder Pearson gives us two passages by Ellen White, both from the Review and Herald, the first one, November 5, 1903, and then his second one here, December 6, 1892, and he puts them together. Listen to what he pulls in here. God calls for men who are prepared to meet emergencies, men who in a crisis will not be found standing on the wrong side. We are pressing on to the final conflict, and this is no time to compromise. It is no time to hide your colors. When the battle wages sore, let no one turn traitor. It is no time to lay down or conceal our weapons and give Satan the advantage in the warfare. An incredible article. I hope you'll read the rest of it and seriously consider the hour in which we live. I have one more final little handout here that I'd like for you to have tonight, and we'll just take a look at that quickly, but it kind of lays Elder Pearson's article right over the top of what we're going to share with you right now. And this is in reference to the fourth generation, or four generations. Now, he outlined how a sect becomes a church over a period of four generations and the changes that take place. Well, interestingly enough, our own denomination has had four generations. It has experienced the very things that Elder Pearson outlined that most traditional groups experience. The Baptists have experienced it, the Methodists have experienced it, the Presbyterian have experienced it, and we have experienced it also as Seventh-day Adventists. Four generations of time. Now, I'd like to take a look at those four generations tonight as we lay a foundation, and I'd like to take a look at them from a little different perspective tonight through the eyes of a prediction that God gave to us in the Old Testament. And the prediction is really a promise, I suppose, in a way. It's simply a declaration by God. But to me, I see it as also a prophetic insight. Unto the third and fourth generation, you see that right on the top of your page, unto the third and fourth generation, that's the prediction that God gave. That is His promise that He gave to Israel. Now, notice there are four times in the Old Testament that this phrase is used, unto the third and fourth generation. Our first one comes in Exodus 20, verse 5. This was written by God on tablets of stone or on the Ten Commandments. Our second usage of this phrase, unto the third and fourth generation, was recorded in Exodus 34, verse 7. Here it was quoted by God as Moses received the commandments the second time. And then we have a third time that this little phrase, under the third and fourth generation, is mentioned. And it's in Numbers 14, verse 18, and you can read there around, before and after. Because this was spoken by God concerning those who would and would not inherit the promised land. And it had to deal with under the third and fourth generation again. Interestingly enough, in this particular setting, Israel was right on the border of the promised land when Caleb and Joshua came back with a good report, stating that we can take the land. But you'll recall there were others who came back and said, oh no, there are giants in the land. We'll never survive. But Caleb and Joshua, they were older, but they believed in God and they were not part of the apostasy that took place. Please notice that. They were not part of the apostasy that took place. They believed in God, and they believed that God could take them into the promised land and would give them their inheritance. Now, I see parallels that just leap out of Numbers 14, verse 18 and on. But you'll recall that Israel was sent back into the wilderness, and for another 40 years, a whole generation died off. All those who were 20 and over died off in the wilderness. Those who were 19 and under went into the promised land in the next generation. Now, beloved, I'd like to suggest something. Under the third and fourth generation, God understands the iniquity of the fathers, and He passes that on for four generations of time. But it's in that fifth generation, may I suggest, that the iniquities of the father are no longer passed on, meaning that that generation can go into the promised land and inherit the land. Now, I see parallels there that really make me excited as I take a look at the Seventh-day Adventist Church personally. Now, there's one more text, and that's Deuteronomy 5:9. You can see in your notes there. Deuteronomy 5:9, unto the third and fourth generation, was quoted by Moses before all of Israel as originally given by God, like the second commandment was given again in Deuteronomy 5, parallels with Exodus chapter 20. Now, the next part I'm going to read very slowly. Even though our time is almost up tonight, I just want to read this slowly because I want you to grasp the concept of what we're laying as a foundation tonight for the weeks ahead. In Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 through 4, God declared a Sabbath for the land to rest. These rest periods became known as sabbatical years. In other words, the earth was worked 6 years in a row. At the end of every 6th year, God asked that a 7th year be set aside as a Sabbath, a time for the land to rest. An entire year, a 7th year, was set apart for the land to rest. At the end of 7 sabbatical cycles, in other words, 7 sets of 7 years, or every 49 years, God called for the trumpet of the jubilee to sound, and this introduced the 50th year, or the year of jubilee, when the land should rest and be returned to those to whom it had been promised. The 50th year, beloved, the 50th year was to be a time when Israel would receive the inheritance of the land that they lost in the previous years. It was given back to its rightful owners. Now, I see some fantastic things in there as it parallels your life and mine and the promise that's just before us as a people. Now, you can read more about that in Leviticus 25, verses 8 through 13. Notice the next paragraph. By subtracting 50-year periods from the autumn of 457 B.C. Now let's stop for a moment and let this just settle into our mind. Why would we subtract 50-year periods, those 50 cycles, if you please, from the autumn of 457 B.C.? Some of you might be asking, well, why wouldn't we add? Because the way we think now, years ahead of us, we add, we don't subtract. But remember, B.C., the years were declining from 457 to 456, 455, 454, working its way on down to 1 BC, before Christ. And then after BC, we come into the AD years where we add years. Year 1, year 2, year 3, year 4, and so on and so forth. So look at your little paragraph again. By subtracting 50-year periods from the autumn of 457 BC, then adding 50-year periods after we enter the AD years, we come to exactly 46 jubilees, which ended on October 22, 1844. Now let's stop again and let's think seriously about the greatest time prophecy this church has ever known about. We've preached it for many, many years and for 4 generations. A time prophecy that began in the autumn or the fall of 457 B.C. Do you remember that? That's Daniel's greatest time prophecy of the 2,300 Yom Kippurs. 2,300 Yom Kippurs. It began in 457 B.C. Now, interestingly enough, on the back of the sheet I've just handed to you, you'll notice the confirmation of the sanctuary message as written by Dr. Davidson, Richard Davidson, from the Seventh-day Adventist Theological Seminary at Andrews University. And he states in here something rather interesting. Notice how I've highlighted it in the first paragraph. He says, and I quote, "Recent analysis of literary evidence has now made it possible to determine the precise sabbatical and jubilee dates in biblical times. Strikingly, the date of the decree of 457 B.C. alone, not of the other possible decrees, is a jubilee year." Now that's incredible. Let me go back and just summarize what we just said. In the autumn of 457 BC, when the decree went forth by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem, that decree went forth in a jubilee year, meaning that 46 jubilees later, we end that great time prophecy in October 22, 1844, another jubilee year. In other words, from 457 BC, by adding 50 cycles of years, we end up with 46 complete cycles of jubilees, ending the 2,300-year prophecy in October 22, 1844. Now, if we continue adding 50-year segments from 1844, do you know what we would get? Follow me now. 46 ended on October 22, 1844. The 47th Jubilee would end 50 years later, or in 1894. The 48th Jubilee would end in the year 1944. The 49th Jubilee would end in the year 1994. And the 50th Jubilee would end in the year 2044. 50 cycles of 50-year periods end from 457 BC, they end in 2044. Now, according to our texts above, remember, unto the third and fourth generation, God will punish the iniquity of the fathers up on the children unto or until the fourth generation. And in Hebrews 3, verses 7 through 10, we find a generation is equal to 40 years. Now, if we were to outline the first four generations of the Advent movement as generations, biblical generations, in other words, consisting of 40 years, they would look like this. You have it there. Take a look at it. 1844, adding 40 years, would bring us to 1884. That would be the first generation. The second generation, beginning in 1884, would take us to 1924. The third generation would take us from 1924 to 1964. And then our fourth generation would take us from 1964 to the year 2004. And by the way, some of you may remember the year 2004. Not all that far behind us, is it? 2004 is when the fourth generation of Adventists ended. Now here's our conclusion. A fifth generation began in the fall of 2004. That's a fifth generation of Seventh-day Adventists. This new generation is no longer under the iniquity of the fathers, according to what I read in God's prophecy and prediction and promise. So by adding 40 years to this present fifth generation, we come to the year 2044, or the same date as the next Jubilee, which just happens to be, do you see it? The 50th Jubilee since Daniel's prophecy began. 50 cycles of 50 Jubilees. Now, beloved, I don't want to make any great prediction and say, well, that means that's when Jesus has to come. No, not at all. We don't know the day or the hour of Jesus coming. But let me say this. Going back to some of the material that I didn't hand out to you tonight, let me share this. This comes from Great Controversy, page 370. Listen to this statement. Though no man knoweth the day nor the hour of his coming, we are instructed and required to know when it's near. We are further taught that to disregard his warning and refuse or neglect to know when his advent is near will be as fatal for us as it was for those who lived in the days of Noah not to know when the flood was coming. Now, there's one other statement I want to just kind of plug in right along parallel with that, and that's from Prophets and Kings, pages 416 and 417. Notice this little statement. A neglect to repent and to render willing obedience will bring upon men and women today as serious consequences as came upon ancient Israel. Now listen, there is a limit beyond which the judgments of Jehovah can no longer be delayed. The desolation of Jerusalem in the days of Jeremiah is a solemn warning to modern Israel that the counsels and admonitions given them through chosen instrumentalities cannot be disregarded with impunity. Beloved, I'm suggesting at the end of this four generations of Adventist history, we have reached a point where there are many questioning now the very origin of the Advent movement as well as the origin of the earth itself. We have ended four generations of Adventists. We have begun a fifth generation, which will end in 2044, or the 50th cycle of 50 jubilees. Now, I can't speak for you, beloved, but it sort of brings goosebumps to me when I think about the possibility of what God may do in this generation for Seventh-day Adventists. Will He turn the hearts of the fathers to the children in this generation? What might God do in this fifth generation? Will He cut His work short in righteousness during this generation? If He does, then it may even be sooner than we anticipate. It could be, beloved, that God already has a large group of Seventh-day Adventist Christians who are almost mature. For we know that according to God's word, there are Enochs in every generation. There are men and women who have lived that mature life. In fact, in Review and Herald, April 28, 1891, I read this. Enoch made Christ his constant companion. He reflected Christ's character, exhibiting the same qualities of goodness, mercy, tender, compassion, sympathy, forbearance, meekness, humility, and love. His was a constant growth, and he had fellowship with the Father and the Son. This is genuine sanctification. Now, beloved, Enoch walked with God. Enoch, here's another statement, Christ Object Lessons 332. In every phase of your character building, you are to please God. This you may do, for Enoch pleased him through living in a degenerate age, and there are Enochs in this our day. So, beloved, I'm suggesting that even now, in this fifth generation, God may have a large number of Seventh-day Adventist Christians who are reaching that point of having no guile, no deceit in their mouth. There are Christians that have just been born in the Adventist church, just born again, just gave their heart to Jesus. And there are others who are pioneers of spiritual growth, men and women who have matured beyond that first excitement of Jesus Christ. They have moved through their sanctification process and are perhaps even reaching that maturity that is necessary for translation. Now, it's true, if it's true what Ellen says, that we've had Enochs in every generation, then we obviously have some, but God is waiting for a specific group, a specific number, if you please, according to Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. And when that number is made up, when God has His completed number, I believe, beloved, there's going to be a cry, a great cry that's going to go forth. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet Him. It's then that I believe the Laodicean church is going to awaken. And some will be on the right track, and they'll have sufficient oil in their lamps to make it through the time of trouble. But there will be others, beloved, who will not have sufficient oil in their lamps, and they will walk out into the midnight darkness to go out and buy from those who sell. And that should ring some bells too, according to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to talk more about that in the days ahead. But beloved, I'd just like to encourage you to know that as we speak here tonight, there may already be a group of men and women that are approaching translation preparation. And when that time comes, we won't need an economic collapse. We won't need more wars and more earthquakes and more tidal waves. Beloved, all we will need is the voice of God speaking through that select group. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. By God's grace, beloved, I want us to be ready to go out when Jesus gives that message to a sleeping church. Don't you want to be ready? I do. Let's pray. Father, tonight I just ask that your Spirit will come into our hearts, into our lives. You'll prepare us for what's ahead. You'll help us to get the adequate oil that we need in our character and in our life, that we might be ready when that call goes forth, or if you should ask us to be part of giving that mighty call to awaken a Laodicean, sleeping, apathetic church as we are tonight. Father, thank you for the messages you've given us. Thank you for the promises you've made. And thank you so much for the privilege we have of being here tonight or for listening to this message on tape. Bless us, I pray, according to our need and your will. In Jesus' name, I ask. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International Copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now to send us a note or an email with your testimony. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.